Well, welcome back to Pillar of Truth as we continue our study called The Real Story of Marriage. Last time, we began our look into Genesis 3 to see how sin entered our world and therefore our marriages. In Adam and Eve's marriage, there were elements of sin that we see in our own lives and marriages today. We see guilt and fear, shame, and even trying to hide. There was blame shifting and lies. There was a need to have their own way and a refusal to take personal responsibility. And there are so many ways in which we have followed their example. How did they get lured into their sin? They listened to the wrong counsel from Satan, and they failed to really believe and live according to the Word of God. James tells us that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is exactly what we see in the first sin, and it is still at the foundation for all of our sin today. But we are also reminded that even in the midst of a world full of sin, there is hope. In the end, God's Word teaches us that He triumphs over Satan's lies. And just like we share in the effects of that initial sin, we can also share in Christ's triumph over it.
Let's start by reading Genesis, big portion of Genesis chapter 3. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate.' And then the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this you've done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" We'll stop there. Such a fascinating account with massive implications for all of us, individually, corporately, whether married or not. So crucial to understand. I'm going to give you 4 points here. 4 points. Number one, we see that Satan started by baiting Eve. Verse 2, "The serpent said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Okay, is that what God said? Is that how he said it? At first glance, this may seem from the serpent like an innocent question. He's just trying to satisfy a curiosity here, right? No way. He's not just trying to satisfy a curiosity. He's not after information. He's devious. This is deceptive in the extreme. The question, he comes into the question highlighting a prohibition without the permission. Whenever you represent somebody falsely that way and you emphasize one thing and you leave out the other, you're lying. That's deceptive. Don't do that. That's what the serpent has done. Be fair. He's not being fair at all. He highlights the prohibition of Genesis 2:17, and he has no mention of the broad permission that God gave in Genesis 2:16. The devil is portraying God here as a stingy miser. He's not portraying God as he actually is, as a benevolent, kind creator who gives all things to enjoy. What this is a not-so-subtle invitation for Eve to join in his insurrection against God. He baits her here with a question. He puts a juicy insinuation on the hook. See if she'll nibble at it. He starts with this sneaky, sinister question. The devil is testing here the strength of Eve's loyalty to God. We got to ask here, why did the serpent choose Eve and not Adam? He had a choice between the two. He could have gone for either individual human being, right? So why Eve? Paul makes the point in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when prohibiting women from exercising elder functions in the church. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, rather she's to remain quiet. And then it says this, which we've already covered, for Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Paul, in prohibiting women from exercising elder functions in the church, he doesn't talk about anything culturally. He's not talking about his own opinion. He goes right back past all cultures and all times and all generations, and he goes right back to what happened in the garden. Before there were ever any societies, before there were ever any other people, any children born, he goes right back to the garden. And what he says here is God designed Adam to lead. He equipped Adam to lead. He trained and taught Adam to lead, to teach. God designed Eve for Adam, to help him, to provide him counsel, to help him exercise dominion. She has a different nature to Adam's. She is perfectly suited by her design for her role. She's equal to Adam in intelligence and understanding, but different than him. There's a creational design difference between the two of them, and Paul is drawing our attention to that. Adam was created first, which means he received the commands, both the permission and the prohibition. Genesis 2, 16, 17, he received those directly from God before Eve was ever on the scene. Eve was not there to hear that from God. She heard everything from Adam secondhand, which means that Eve, she's in a position to trust Adam, to rely on a fellow creature for the knowledge of God. She's in here a, if you got to compare the two, she's in a more vulnerable position in relation to Adam. She's more susceptible in the serpent's mind, more susceptible to being deceived. Like another creature, he's there to bring otherworldly counsel to her, mysterious things that she has not been told. He wants to offer those things to her. These are things even her husband hasn't told her. She hasn't heard them before. So Satan goes after Eve, not Adam. It's never been a matter of superiority and inferiority between man and woman. Men and women, both created in God's image, therefore equal. This is about nature and design. It's about role and function. The woman has a vulnerability that's unique to her nature, that's particular to her role as Adam's helpmeet. And that's why Satan, choosing between the two, he went for her and not for him. We see next, number two, Eve took the bait. She took the bait. She entertained this false view of God that Satan offered. Verses 2 and 3, the woman enters into dialogue with Satan. She wants to be conversant with this deceptive serpent. She says to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden.'" Interesting, she doesn't call it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She doesn't draw attention to that. "The tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." We know she took the bait. First, we know that because she didn't immediately rebuke the serpent for misrepresenting God in his question. She didn't shut him down and say, "How dare you insinuate that God is withholding anything from us? How dare you misrepresent his question? Here's what he actually said," and then just quote verses 16 and 17. Why didn't she do that? She's taken the bait. Secondly, she didn't immediately defend God's character. She didn't preach to this serpent, this erring serpent, the gospel of God's goodness. The devil had succeeded here in insinuating his own judgment into her mind that God is not good, that he is suspect, he is restrictive. That's revealed in a third piece of evidence that she'd taken the bait. Notice she added to God's word. She subtracted from God's word by not declaring the name of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She pulled that back, and she added to God's word. Her addition, "Don't touch it," paints God in even a harsher light, cast doubt on his character, makes him sound even more stingy, reluctant to give, severe in his restriction. Fourth evidence she'd taken the bait, she softened the penalty. What God actually said was, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Mot tamut, emphatic, dying you will die. No mistake on that point, but Eve represents God as saying, "Don't eat or touch, lest you die." As if death is only a theoretical possibility. She's already doubting, already wondering if there might be an alternative outcome. And Satan is there ready to provide it. We said, number one, that Satan started by baiting Eve. Number two, Eve took the bait. And number three, we see that Satan set the hook deep within. Verses 4 and 5, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Notice, there are no gates on her heart at this point. No barriers of resistance. So Satan here sees no need for caution. He feels complete freedom to tell a bald-faced lie about God because she has shown she's inclined to believe it. Eve has all but defected already. She's just waiting for a reasonable justification. And Satan seals her defection with his own gospel invitation, his own good news that he preaches to her. It's not God's good news, it's his. We notice in verse 1 that Satan approached, taking the role of an innocent, naive creature. He's just asking a question. He's just wanting to understand God's ways. That's what it sounds like. Now he drops the mask altogether, and he takes the role of an informed insider. He's the spiritual guide now, and he pulls back the veil to show Eve what's really going on. You're the victim of a divine conspiracy. That's what's going on here. Let me pull you in here. Take you behind the veil and show you. It's just a guy pulling levers back there. God's holding out on you. You can be like God. Did you know that? She's enticed by the offer of being like God, having God-like knowledge, realizing her full potential. And make no mistake, in the white spaces of verse 5 and 6, Adam is there to join in the conspiracy. He hasn't been there for the conversation, I believe, but he's there to join in the conspiracy as she explains all this to him. Satan's there to offer them freedom, to give them liberation from a dependency on God. You don't need to be dependent on him. Why would you be dependent on him? He's holding back on you. Be free. Independent thinkers. Be autonomous actors. Be the captain of your own soul. Adam and Eve didn't know it, but they were taking the same path that Satan chose for himself. Isaiah 14, verses 13 to 14. What Satan desired, what led to his fall, is exactly what he tried to offer to Adam and Eve, the ability to see and define and determine for themselves what it is that constitutes good and evil. For them to choose independently of God and choose your own adventure. Herman Bavinck says this. He says, "The knowledge of good and evil is the ability to stand on one's own feet and to find one's own way, the desire of humans to emancipate themselves from God by cultivating that ability. By violating the command of God and eating of the tree, they would make themselves like God in the sense that they would position themselves outside and above the law and, like God, determine and judge for themselves what good and evil was." End quote. So the forbidden tree is a test. Whether mankind would depend on God, live in submission to him, or try to live independently on their own. Here's Bavinck again. He says, "The issue in Genesis is whether humanity will want to develop in dependence on God, whether it will want to have dominion over the earth and seek its salvation in submission to God's commandment, or whether, in violating that commandment and withdrawing from God's authority and law, it will want to stand on its own two feet, go its own way, and try its own luck. Humanity voluntarily and deliberately opted for its own way, thereby failing the test." Eve took the bait. Unbelief had already entered her heart before one bite was taken on that fruit. And Satan, once he spots unbelief, like attracts like, once he spots that, he pounces on the opportunity. He set that hook deep in verses 4 and 5, and then in verse 6, the inevitable happened. That train's already left the station. It's way down the track. There's a bridge out, and it's going over the bridge down into the canyon. Number 4, Eve swallowed the lie. Eve swallowed the lie, hook, line, and sinker. Swallowed it. She sinned. And she led Adam into sin as well. It would appear that by verse 6, there's a passage of time. Eve has been thinking and pondering and kind of flirting with the temptation. She's toying with the idea of independence. The temptation to eat has become overpowering for her. But verse 6 tells us something else. Whereas Eve was alone with the serpent in the first 5 verses, now we see Adam is with her. The serpent is, it would seem, he's gone. Perhaps he's lurking close by, watching from the shadows, but Adam and Eve are there together. And it implies here that what first tempted Eve is now what tempts Adam. He's caught up in the same desire. He's not innocent here. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it's a delight to the eyes, that trees desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who's with her. He ate. Quick implication for marriage. Who's leading here? Who's following? Who is doing the active thinking in the marriage? And who's the passive one? Who's the reactive one? Who should be leading and teaching and protecting? Notice how her reason has been corrupted here. As unbelief enters into her thinking, man, her mind is clouded. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, what are you kidding me? God said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So this tree is clearly not good for food. It's bad. It's going to kill you. This is what it looks like when we go it alone. This is what it looks like when we go our own way and depart from God's word. Independent thinking, reasoning apart from God's word is absolute folly and it leads to certain death. When the woman saw the tree was what? A delight to the eyes. Again, how does pretty factor into this? Making a life and death decision shows us what reasoning apart from the truth looks like, where it leads. When aesthetics drives our decision making, when what looks good, feels good, determines right and wrong and good and evil, sensuality replaces faith. Feelings trump truth. The triumph of feelings and the aesthetic, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, this is the world we live in, isn't it? The draw is in every single human heart, isn't it? Finally, when the woman saw the tree was what? Desired to make one wise. Whose words are those? Whose words has she been kind of cooking on, pondering, stewing in? Satan has her on the hook. She's been lured, enticed by her own desire. A desire is conceived. It gives birth to sin, and sin is bringing forth death. Death didn't come to Eve alone, but after she took of its fruit, ate, she also gave some to her husband who's with her. He ate, so Satan got to Adam by getting to Eve. Eve became the leader. Adam followed. Adam failed to lead his wife, failed to correct, failed to lead her, failed to teach her. It's a role reversal that has devastating consequences. We see this in marriages all the time, don't we? We see it in our own marriages. We see it in other people's marriages as well. Again, the reasoning of verse 6. Adam shared that same reasoning. He entered into the same temptation. The path of temptation, enticing, drawing in, that's the same for both of them. If it feels like I'm picking on the woman here, but you just need to understand, no, I'm not. I'm not saying this is all Eve's fault. I'm not saying that. Adam already tried to do that, didn't he? He tried to blame his wife for his own transgression. Verse 12, God's not buying that. Neither should we. Yes, 1 Timothy 2:14, Eve became a transgressor. But the blame for sin entering into the world and death through sin, that is on Adam, Romans 5:12. Adam is the responsible party. His sin has the greater consequence because of his role, because of his place as the head of humanity, as leadership responsibility, also because he sinned directly against the God who directly spoke it to him. Plenty of blame to go around here. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Neither men nor women come out of this smelling like roses. Neither of them are unscathed. They're both guilty. We see that in the next point. Number 3, frustration. Frustration. What frustration? Marriage is subjected to frustration. So marriage is subjected first to probation, then to temptation, and now to frustration. What's the frustration? It's the frustration and futility that comes because sin came into the world. Because of sin's effect on the mind, sin's effect on the reasoning. That's the frustration that enters. And death through sin. Everything ends in futility and death. Everything dies. You can build empires and kingdoms and everything else, but what happens after you die? Someone else takes it over and ruins it, right? 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam, all die. Why? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The frustration that comes to humanity in general, the frustration that comes to individual men and women and married men and married women, this frustration is due to sin, the futility that's caused by sin. We all, don't we, feel like our efforts are undermined and our endeavors are thwarted and all of our reasoning is weakened and our energies are short and all of that. Ask any older, wiser couple, skin wrinkling and hair graying and all the rest, and they're going to try, that older, wiser couple is going to try to pass on to a younger couple their wisdom about marriage, about how to do this well, how to come to the end with a joyful marriage like they have. They'll say, my young friend, don't fight with your husband. Don't fight with your wife. Cherish one another. Enjoy your days. Oh, beloved parent, don't micromanage your children. Go easy on that firstborn. I know it's your first kid and you want to do everything right, but you're not going to do everything right. Don't worry about it. Love them, teach them, do your duty as a parent, but the results will come out okay. Just trust the Lord. Enjoy your children. Enjoy your marriage. Cherish one another. They're saying that because it took them a very long time to learn that. Now that they've learned and enjoying their marriage, finally, there's so little energy, so little time left. They're like, I'm soaking this up now, but oh, could I please get someone to listen to me? And that young couple looks at them with those starry eyes and says, yeah, that's what I want to do. Yeah, exactly. And they turn around and have a fight with their wife. Alas, the futility of this fallen world, it's etched into the heart, isn't it? Youth is wasted on the young. They must learn their own mistakes, commit their own sins, learn their own lessons for themselves. Listen, it's not the fault of marriage. Don't blame the institution of marriage for marital woes. The institution of marriage continues to do its job. It is a durable, formative institution that forms, shapes individuals. But individuals who take part in that institution, us, as well as everyone who refrains from taking part in this institution, we're subject to the frustration and futility of sin, and sin leading to death. The day we disobeyed, death set in profoundly, thoroughly. Murray says, there entered a new dispositional complex of desires, impulses, affections, motives, and purposes, a fallen disposition with a proclivity toward more sin, toward more death. What of the institution of marriage? What happens to that durable, formative institution? Well, it continues to give shape to the individuals who take part in it. Again, nothing wrong with the institution. Marriage is doing exactly what God designed it to do. Sinners may try to do away with marriage, redefine it, redesign it, but marriage will continue. It will continue to the very end. When the Son of Man comes, it'll be like the days of Noah, people marrying and giving in marriage. It's going to happen all the way to the end. Marriage is going to continue until God brings this present order to a close. That's promised, isn't it, at the end of Genesis chapter 2? Look at chapter 2, verses 23 to 24. Adam said, rejoicing, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she's taken out of a man. He is thrilled. He is rejoicing. He's not blaming God for bringing an imperfect creature into his life. He loves her. He loves God. He sees the goodness, the wisdom, the design. And it says, verse 24, probably, and insert, this is probably Moses writing this and revealed by God, therefore, because of this joy and rejoicing in this creature, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They'll be molded together, welded together is the word there. They shall join together. The institution of marriage continues to be this attractive, irresistible blessing that God designed and created it to be. Even in a fallen world, fallen men, fallen women want to marry each other still. Whether coming from homes that are broken or whole, whether coming from homes that are corrosive or constructive, affirming or abusive, loving or hating, men and women still want to marry each other. But when sinners say, I do, they bring themselves and the habit patterns of their fallen nature into the marriage with them. It's not the marriage's fault. It's not the institution's fault. It's their sin. And that's what we're going to start to see next time. That marriage, in the context of redemption, it has the power to remediate. It has the power to remedy, to train us, and to do its job to shape and mold and shape us for redemption. That's for next time. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and wisdom shown in the institution of marriage, how you designed us, how you designed that institution, and it is doing its job even now in a fallen world. Like all of creation, it is subject to futility because you subjected it in order that you might bring in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. We love him and we love you because of him. You've shown us your truth. You've revealed your fatherhood to us. And we couldn't be more happy to belong to you. Thank you for your love for us and your love for us even in a fallen world where your heart is filled with compassion for fallen sinners and you save the sons of Adam in Christ, in the cross. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, what an encouragement to realize that marriage will continue and that God will continue to use it to shape and conform us to His image. Well, we'd love to hear from you. Send us an email at letters@pillaroftruthradio.com or give us a call at 970-364-3643. That's 970-364-3643. Or send us a message on Instagram at Pillar of Truth Radio. If you don't have a home church that you attend, I'd love to invite you to join us this Sunday here in Greeley at Grace Church. We would love the chance to meet you. Visit our website, gracegreeley.org, for more information about our service. Thanks for joining us, and on behalf of Travis and the staff, we encourage you to keep standing up and standing strong together with all of us on Pillar of Truth.